Well, let's look at James chapter 5 tonight. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you've got one under your seat. I'd encourage everybody to have their Bible out. James chapter 5, so we can follow along together. A lot of people will point to the book of James as their favorite book in the Bible. It's one of my favorites. I think part of the reason for that is that it is such a simple yet profound book. It's got such practical truth in it. James doesn't leave a lot of room for speculation in the things that he writes. He just kind of tells it like it is. And our scripture for tonight is no exception. We'll see a very clear, straightforward, simple, practical truth, but something that's extremely important for us to grasp as followers of Christ. And our scripture is James 5. It's going to be verses 7 through 11, a short paragraph. Before we get there, let's set some background up. The two words that I want us to pay close attention to as we read here in a minute are the words patience and endurance. Those are our themes for the evening, patience and endurance. And I say this with confidence. We will choose to endure difficult things as long as the outcome or the goal of our effort is valuable to us. You've struggled through some things in your life, and you chose that struggle knowing that the goal, the reward for your struggle, was worthwhile. It was worth the effort. Now, here's some examples that I thought of off the top of my head here. We've got students. You've studied really hard for a test at some point in your life in a subject that did not come naturally to you. In my case, it would have been chemistry or algebra. And so you studied and studied and studied hard, not for the joy of studying. That wasn't your reward. The reward was the grade that you wanted or that you needed in that class, right? Maybe you've studied a piece of music or lines from a play, and you spent countless hours in memorization, and the reward for you, it was all paying off on the night of performance. A lot of us have held jobs at times in our lives, jobs that we did not enjoy. We didn't like them, but we stuck with it for that second and that fourth Friday of the month. That was payday. And so I didn't enjoy maybe what I was doing, but I enjoyed that paycheck. That was worth the effort. If you were an athlete or were an athlete at any point, you know this principle really well. I was a big sports guy. I played football, and I think it's funny as I look back on it now that I would spend 40 weeks out of the year sweating and running, lifting weights, doing all sorts of painful things to my body for 12 weeks of potential glory during the season. And at Mississippi State, it was more like 3 weeks out of those 12. And if we could have just scheduled Memphis 12 times, we could have been pretty awesome. I don't know why we didn't think of that. I stood by my wife as she endured labor. And there's a lot of anguish that comes with bearing a child. I mean, I witnessed that, but at the same time, Jesus said this, that the pain of childbirth is overshadowed by the outcome. You hold that baby in your arms for the first time, and you forget all about the pain, Jesus said. Isn't that right, baby? I'm fine, by the way. I endured childbirth, and I've lived to tell about it. I'm ready to do it again. How does this principle apply to our faith? We would choose something difficult, knowing that it would be a struggle for us, but knowing that the outcome was far greater than the struggle. Well, that's what James is going to teach us tonight, all about patience and endurance in trials. Now, the immediate context of this paragraph is persecution. James's readers are being persecuted, they're being oppressed by wealthy, wicked people. And James has some very nasty things to say about these rich people, actually to them directly in the first 6 verses of this chapter. But he also says that the righteous person, when the righteous person is persecuted, he does not retaliate. He does not repay evil for evil. Now, the bigger context of the entire book of James includes not just persecution for our faith, but all manner of suffering and difficulty and struggle that you and I may face as human beings throughout our lives. The stinging reality of life is that it's full of trouble. And we can all nod our heads in agreement with that. There's a great verse in Job chapter 5. Job says, "As surely as sparks from a fire fly upward, so a man is born for trouble." That's the reality of the world we live in. It's difficult. And so at some point, you're going to struggle through a disease or an illness, either personally or in somebody that you love very dearly. That's going to happen. Many couples suffer through a miscarriage or suffer later with a wayward child who rejects them and their love and their authority at some point down the line. At some point, you may deal with being foreclosed on or laid off or elbowed out by somebody that you used to trust or that you thought you could trust. You'll be abandoned or cheated on. You will be the subject of ridicule and gossip, if you haven't already. You will be laughed at and mocked for your faith in Jesus Christ. That will happen. We live in a world where most children at some point will experience having to bury their parents in grief, and all too often parents are tasked with burying their own children. And that's the reality of the world we live in. And that aches our hearts. Our hearts ache for something better. There's got to be hope on the horizon, right? And so if you're struggling, if you're dealing with adverse people or adverse circumstances, James has got a word for you tonight. James has got hope for us when life throws us curveballs and makes things really difficult. What is the Christian's response during times of struggle? What's our mindset when things get difficult? Well, let's look at James chapter 5. We'll read the entire section, verses 7 through 11, and then go back through verse by verse. James says to his readers, verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." All right, you'll notice in this passage the repetition of two words I've already mentioned, patience and endurance. We need both. When the fight comes to us, when things get difficult, we need to be patient and we need to endure. So we're going to walk through these verses, go back to the beginning in verse 7 to see the what, the why, and the how, as James makes for us very clear what our response ought to be. He says in verse 7, go back, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now when James says patience, that word in the Greek could literally be translated as long-tempered or long-angered. It's the idea that I'm long-tempered, not short-tempered. I have a long fuse, not a short fuse. Now, when we typically think of patience, or at least for me, we think of waiting around for something or someone. That's what being patient is. And so maybe it's a husband who's standing at the front door waiting patiently for his wife. They're ready to leave the house, but she's still in the bathroom primping, and he was ready at 5:30, but it's 6:15. They still haven't left the house. Or maybe it's a wife who says, "Hey, would you unload the dishwasher?" Her husband says, "Sure, I will." And she waits patiently, growing more frustrated by the moment as he puts off the chore and looks at ESPN stories on his laptop. No, these are not personal examples. How dare you? These are just very, very detailed hypotheticals, all right? Now, that's not what patience is, and that's not what James is calling us to. We're not just waiting around. All right, patience, rather, is a spirit that is gracious in the midst of trial. We're gracious under trial. Over and again in the Scriptures, we're told that God is slow to anger, full of compassion, abounding in love, that God is long-tempered. That's what it's saying. God doesn't have a short fuse. Can you imagine where we'd be if God had a short fuse? We'd all be in the bad place, and deservedly so, right? But God doesn't treat us that way. God's patient. The heart of patience is rooted in the heart of God Himself. And so James is essentially saying, be like God. You be patient under trial because that's who God is. So when you're mistreated by other people, that's the immediate context for James's readers, you be patient. You be long-tempered. Now the question for us is, okay, to what end? How long? And then, man, what's my motivation in this? I mean, to be like God is pretty good motivation, but what am I holding on to when I'm being just berated by the world? How can you be patient? Well, James says, I'm giving you a command, but it's a command that's attached to a promise. The command is to be patient, brethren, and then what does he say in verse 7? Until the coming of the Lord. Our motivation is the return of Christ. Now, I want us to hold on to that idea. The return of Christ is the most important point in this passage. We're going to speak more fully on that in verse 8, but I don't want to miss the second part of verse 7. as James gives us a real-life analogy here, something his readers would have understood, and we can understand to a degree, where he says, now consider the farmer. Have you thought about the farmer? He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. It's a simple analogy. What James is saying is that the farmer works very hard. To be patient is not to be lazy. The farmer works very hard to till the soil, to plant the seed, to make all the conditions perfect for growth. But ultimately, the farmer has no control over the growth. If the fall and the spring rains don't come, James says, the farmer has no hope in produce. He must patiently wait and depend on the provision of God. That's the only hope he really has. You too be patient, James says. You take the farmer's example. Now, what's he saying? Be patient. Work. He's not saying to wait around. He's saying you, when you're mistreated, when you're put in situations where there are adverse people who are attacking you, you be patient. That is to say, you do everything you can to love them, to make peace with them. Paul tells us in Romans, he says, as far as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. As far as it's up to you, you do all you can to make the conditions right for peace and for growth. But ultimately, patience means waiting on God. You can't control what other people do. You can't control how other people respond to your love or to your peacemaking. And so you have to wait, as the farmer waits, you have to wait on the provision and the reward of God. That's what it is to be patient. So James says you too be patient and strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts, verse 8, and here it is again, for the coming of the Lord is near. James says three times in three verses, he makes reference to the return of Christ. He says again in verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. That is to say, Jesus is preparing to enter the courtroom and take his place on the judgment seat. He's about to return. Now, why is James so fixated on the return of Christ? Because it's the source of hope, and it's the source of reward to all believers. It's the promise that we await, that we patiently wait for, James says. So why be patient in the midst of evil? Why be patient when you're persecuted? Why endure struggle and disappointment and unfairness in this world? Because Jesus is coming back. James says that is our hope and our stay. Jesus is coming back, and there will come a day when he will rapture his church, as the scripture tells us. He will take us then to be in the full presence of God, where there are no more tears, there is no more pain or suffering, and none of the difficulties and the struggles and the hardships of this life can follow behind us in that day, that we will be in the fullness of the presence and the glory of God, in perfect communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7, incredibly precious, inspiring words for us. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's a promise for you. To all who have loved his appearing, that is to say, the return of Christ, that's his appearing. And that's what James is pointing us to. Be patient under trial because there is eternal reward to those who have loved and have longed for the return of Christ. Now, allow me to get angry here for just a minute. And this anger is directed at me, but I'm sure a lot of us can relate. When life gets really tough, that's when we most anticipate the return of Christ, right? When things are hard. And it's probably safe to say that for the people who most anticipate and most long for the return of Christ probably are the same people who have had life the toughest. They've been through the harshest experiences, and so they've become detached from the world. They've come to see that the world has nothing to offer them. And so they gladly anticipate the return of Christ to say, Jesus, come back as soon as you can. Get me out of this place and get me into heaven, right? People who suffer. Well, what's my story? In my mind, I hope and wish for the return of Christ. How do I feel in my heart? I am by nature a comfort seeker. I like being comfortable. And because of that, I think a lot about money, because money equals comfort. I spend a lot of time considering my ambitions. I dream about my future. I've done all I can in my life to build up this nice life for myself. I like watching TV. And beyond that, you know, I've got a son. I want to watch him grow up. I want to coach his little league team. I want to see him grow up and get married. I want to travel the world. I want to grow old with my wife. I want those things. And are those things evil? I mean, I don't think they're evil. Some more than others, but man, I look at that list and I think, man, that's good stuff to want. But at the foundation of my heart, what am I saying? In my mind, Christ, come back as soon as you can. In my heart, I don't want Jesus to come back. If he came back tomorrow, so much of what I've built my life on would be lost. And I know from the Scriptures that the chief desire of the Christian's heart is for the return of Christ, but in my heart, I kind of see it as an inconvenience. Should he come back tomorrow, think of all the things I'd miss out on. All the things I'd never experience. Isn't that sad? The more comfortable the church becomes in this world, the less we anticipate and long for Jesus' return. Do we really want him to come? You know, we're told in the Bible that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We become enemies of God. 1 John, it tells us that if we love the world and the things that are in the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. And that is a scary thing for me to consider. That in my heart of hearts, I really hope Jesus doesn't come back, at least not for a while, till I can do all the things I want in life. And so I have to consider, is that the chief desire of my heart, as it was for James and Peter and Paul and even Christ, who spoke of his return so often in the Gospels? Why does James mention the return of Christ so often just in a small portion of Scripture? Because it is the fundamental hope for us in a world that offers us no hope. If we're seeking hope in this world, then we are, of all men, to be pitied most. Because there is no hope here to be found. Not in our best day, not in our best relationships, not in our best pursuits, there is no hope here. And that's what James is pointing us to. And if we lose sight of Christ's return, then we lose sight of everything that truly matters. When is Jesus coming back? Well, James said it's near. Was he wrong? Because it ain't happened yet. James was not wrong when he says near. The word he's using there is the word for imminence. It's imminent. That is to say, it's the very next date on God's calendar. Acts 17, Paul says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The day has been fixed, but no man or woman can know it. And because it's near, because the judge is standing right at the door, James says, you be on the ready. You eagerly await the return of Christ. Shame on me for not having that heart and that attitude. Okay, I'm not angry anymore. But here's the deal. Maybe you've thought this before. I give this thought sometimes. You know, when Jesus does come back, like that very moment, what am I going to be doing? And that's kind of a scary thought, because in my mind, I'm eating Cheetos on the couch watching The Biggest Loser when Jesus, like, opens up the roof, you know, and I'm caught looking like a fool, totally unprepared. I don't sense that that's really what the Bible teaches us when it comes to his return. It's not necessarily the moment of his return that it really matters what you're doing, unless you're robbing a bank or something, which I would discourage anyway. But the deal for us is, what kind of life are we living when Jesus comes back? What kind of lifestyle, what kind of priorities are making up the heart, the core of my life when he returns? And that's why verse 9 is important. Verse 9, taken by itself, almost seems out of place. But James is speaking here to a progression. What kind of people are we to be? Well, we're to be patient. And then look at verse 9. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, we're not going to dwell on this verse for too long, but it speaks to a progression of evil. James starts by saying, you be patient. Now, what happens when I'm impatient? When I'm impatient, I become a complainer. Just like he says in verse 9, I complain. When I complain, I get angry. When I get angry, I get bitter. When I get bitter, I start to lash out. I'll backbite. And I'll punish others for my problems and my insecurities and my struggles. Is it possible that when I suffer, I can become insufferable? We all know people like that, that when they're going through a tough time, they take it out on everybody else. And what James is saying is this. If we start to complain and to grumble against one another, if we take our suffering out on each other, then we miss the point of the church entirely. One of the basic reasons that the church exists is for edification, for the building up of one another, that we can help bear one another's burdens, that we can pray for each other, confess our sins, have fellowship and encouragement for the battle. We can't afford to fight with the people that we are in the fight with. We're in this together. Our enemy is not each other. Our enemy is Satan. We need each other. Have you ever tried going through a difficult time all by yourself? It does not work. And so James says, don't you complain and create division in the church, because God will come and He will judge our divisions. He will create a dividing line. And some of you guys are going to be on the wrong side of that because you have not exhibited patience and endurance. We got to be together in this. We cannot afford to divide. Now look at verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That is to say, let the heroes of our faith be a light that guides us. Here's the deal. What James is saying, these are not empty, lifeless words on a page. This has been done. And it's been done well. Have you considered the prophets of the Old Testament? James says, who spoke in the name of the Lord, who were persecuted at every turn, and yet they remained faithful to the call of God, even most of them, even until their death at the hands of their persecutors. Learn from them. Take heart through their example. Now, we have the benefit also of looking at the New Testament, the apostles and the men and women who exhibited that same endurance and that same patience and faithfulness. People like James and Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Stephen, and the list goes on, people that we get to see on the pages of Scripture living out what it is to be devoted to Christ in the midst of trial. And we have an even greater example than that. Who was Peter talking about in 1 Peter 2 when he said, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Who are we talking about? Jesus on the cross. And Peter precedes that verse by saying, and he left you an example that you might follow in his steps. Jesus, even on the cross, was providing for us a human example of patience and endurance in trial. I love Hebrews 12:3. It shares with us the same idea. For consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why did Jesus suffer? For a lot of reasons. Do we ever consider that one of those reasons was that he might blaze the trail for us, so that nothing we experience would ever be unique only to us? He's gone ahead of us. He's cleared the path, not so that it would be easy, but so that we would have company, the very presence of our Savior who experienced it all prior. So when it comes to trials, James says, you have a command, be patient. You have a promise, the coming of the Lord. You have a host of examples in the Old Testament, the New Testament, even in Christ Himself. You're equipped for the journey. And so James is saying, you be patient. Now look at verse 11, and we're going to conclude with the call to endurance. James has spoken on patience, and now he gives us a different word, a different idea that's attached, that exists in the same ballpark, the call to endure. He says in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What is James saying? We don't pity people who faithfully endure, even if it means their death for their faith. We don't pity them. We celebrate them. We don't feel sorry for people who struggle through life with faithfulness to God. They're our heroes. I said, you've got Old Testament, New Testament people. You've got Jesus. I bet if you closed your eyes, you could think of somebody that you know now or have known in your life that exhibits this very same patience and endurance that James is talking about. Somebody that you've seen face to face. Maybe you've shared part of your life with that person. And you've been able to admire them for their faith. And that's real flesh and blood example. We have no want for examples. We have no want for a trail that has not been blazed for us. He's saying, we count those blessed who endured. Now let's follow their example. And he says, How about another example? Remember Job. And if you know the story of Job, he endured unbelievable hardship at every turn. Every single imaginable thing that you could imagine in his life was taken away from him except for his wife. And if you know the story, that was probably would have been a blessing for her to be taken away, given her attitude toward his suffering. Job suffered unbelievable hardship, but the outcome of God's dealings was what? It was full of compassion. It was merciful. God rewarded Job for his faithfulness. We see that patience means long-tempered. Endurance is a different idea. Endurance is the Greek word hupomone. It's a fun word to say. But it means to bear up under. To bear up under the weight of our circumstances. And we see this idea, this word hupomone, countless times in the Scriptures, both as examples and exhortations, as encouragements to us. And James gives one here. To endure means that we are not crushed under our circumstances. Our trials do not destroy us. Our trials don't make us faint. And here's a big one. Our trials don't cause us to turn and run away. And so often in my life, because of fear of a difficult circumstance, I have been tempted to turn and run, thinking that I can escape pain. I can escape difficulty. And you don't have to live long on this earth to know that pain is indiscriminate. It doesn't care who you are. It doesn't care how old or young you are or what race you are. It doesn't care how wealthy you are. Pain is not a respecter of persons. Pain looks at you and says, I'm coming for you, and it's only a matter of time. We don't turn and run. It's just going to catch up to us in the end anyway. So what do? We endure. We bear up under trial. You know, Job had a lot of questions. Job struggled mightily with his circumstances. Why would God allow this in my life? He had friends who gave a lot of bad advice, saying, it must be your fault, Job, that you're struggling. You must have done something that's hidden, that needs to be repented of. And Job held on to his innocence. But at the end of it, the Scripture tells us that Job at no point sinned against the Lord with his mouth. Job remained faithful to God in the midst of his trial. And because he proved himself faithful through it, James says, you take Job's example, and that the outcome of his example shows us the outcome for all who endure, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know, endurance is not, here's something I deal with. Sometimes I think of endurance as just kind of laying down underneath the trial and waiting for the clouds and the storms to pass so I can get back up and be comfortable again. And that's not what endurance is. Endurance is not just waiting out the difficult situation. There's a whole lot of men who endured the movie Titanic. All right? You remember it well, looking at your watch thinking, is this ship going to hurry up and sink? That's not endurance. That's not biblical endurance. I'm going to read some scriptures, and the thread that goes through all four of these that I'm going to read is this word, endurance, okay? Here's what it means for us to bear up under our circumstances. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, famous verse. A lot of us know this one well, where James says to us, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. James chapter 1, verse 12, just a few verses down, says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, one of my favorite verses from college and on into today, and probably for the rest of my life, Paul exhorts us. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Then you've got 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul again says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, these four verses have at least two things all in common that I picked out, two extremely important things for us to get. The first is this: endurance is an action. We don't lay down under our circumstances and wait for them to pass us by. We abound always in the work of the Lord. The idea there is that we're always doing God's will. We're seeking ever more to obey His word. We're seeking a deeper prayer life. We're leaning more heavily on one another, on trusted Christian friends and family who can help see us through, who can pray for us and help us examine our difficulties so that we might find deliverance, so that we might bear up under what is difficult in case we don't find deliverance. Because not every trial necessarily ends in this life. It may end our life, the trial that we suffer through. We don't know. But endurance means that I'm constantly seeking and walking with God. I never take a breath. I never take a break. I'm going to pursue Him all the more during trials. See, if I just lay down and wait it out, for one, that does me no good. I grow in my spirit 0%. There's no value in laying down and waiting it out. And beyond that, it brings no glory to God. He takes no pleasure in one who simply stands around and says, God, get me out of here, but I'm unwilling to follow you through it. God ordains difficult things. He allows difficult things to happen to bring us to a better place, to bring us into a deeper faith. And so if we refuse to endure, we miss the blessing. We miss God's purpose. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You notice that all four of those verses I read have a promise attached to them. That in time we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That we will receive the crown of righteousness that God has promised to all those who love Him. That we will reap if we do not grow weary. That our toil that is in the Lord will not be in vain. That in all things that we endure, God says, I've got a perfect and precious promise for you. For those who are willing to persevere, for those who are willing to go through the difficult times of life, God says there are promises attached every step of the way. And the big picture for us that James paints is the promise of God that's eternal, that comes in the form of the return of Jesus. We have both rest and reward in that promise if we're willing to push through, to be patient, and to endure. Life is hard. Pain is indiscriminate. Pain doesn't care who you are. But we do the words of James here. We do the hard things. We patiently endure to the end because of the blessed assurance of God that there is a reward that we cannot find anywhere in this life or on this earth. Not in another person, not in a material thing, not in our own ambitions and pursuits. We find hope only in Christ. So here's the deal. To endure, that idea of bearing up under, that means to submit. You can't run away from your trial. You won't get far. It will catch up with you. Satan does not leave you alone, no matter how fast you think you can run. You submit to your trial because God has a purpose in it. That requires great faith to know that God has a purpose in it. But that's why we submit. That's why we endure. And to be patient is to be steadfast, to say, God, I'm going to have a long fuse with everyone and everything that may come my way, because I know that the coming of the Lord is near. And should Jesus tarry until after I'm dead, that makes the coming of the Lord no less precious and valuable to me. Because when He comes to rapture His church, the dead in Christ rise first. So whether we're here at His coming or whether we're buried in the ground and with Him in His presence in glory, it's the same glorious return that we all enjoy. We hold on to that hope. Now here's the question. Where's my heart tonight? Where's your heart tonight? If I hit a nerve earlier when I talked about me and my issue in terms of kind of weighing out whether I really want Jesus to come back or not, maybe you struggle with that. Maybe you're building up a life right now that does not correspond with an eagerness for His return. That if Jesus came back right now, that we'd lose, 75% of what we've built? 50% of what we've done and achieved, that's still too much. Where are our hearts tonight? I want to conclude with a verse that's encouraging because it speaks to the issue of hope. Whether life has really burned you yet or not, it will. It's coming. For some of us, it's just a constant struggle. It seems like things just pile on one after another. What do we do? We hold on to a hope that is not seen. Romans chapter 8, verse 24, 25. Let's close. Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Do you have a heart that is hopeful, that is persevering, and that is eager for the return of Christ? If not, can we pray together tonight that God would give us a heart to be inclined to Him and Him alone, and to hedge all our bets not on this life, but on the life to come? Let's pray. Father, tonight we have a tall order to look into Your Word and to try to make sense of trials and suffering, persecution and difficulty and unfairness. And Father, I just want to thank You that we don't have to come up with the answer to those things on our own. That we're not searching and grasping for meaning in the midst of difficulty, that we can look to Your Word and rest upon it with all our weight, with all our hearts, that just as You have promised, You will return. And if we don't experience complete deliverance from our trials in this life, that does not nullify Your promise. If anything, it strengthens it. Because the hope that we have is not in what is seen. The hope that we have is not in each other. It's not in this world. It's in nothing we can find that we can grab with our hands or see with our eyes. It is in that which is unseen. In the perfect presence of Jesus Christ, who not only lives in us, but who one day come back for us. Father, we cannot thank You enough for that truth, but I pray that we as a church would live in it, that we would anticipate with great longing that day that Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, God, that we would be hard at work, living out the kind of life, God, that You died to pay for. A life that is marked by faith, hope, and love. A life that is marked by a genuine trust, Lord, that everything You say is good and perfect, that You are worth trusting and worth following. And a life, Lord, that is marked by eagerness. I pray that we don't wait for You to come back to start living as if You've already come. Let us live in the glory of Your perfect presence. Lord, prepare us for heaven now. And we pray, Lord, with eagerness for the day that we'll be together with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.